please. Matthew chapter 5, we will read the Beatitudes in their entirety, and we will look this morning at verses 11 and 12 as we come to the conclusion of our examination of the Beatitudes. Beginning of verse 2, it says, "He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So we're looking this morning at verses 11 and 12. Last week we looked at verse 10, and I said last week that last week and this week are kind of two parts of a whole. These three verses in conclusion here really go together. Last week, as we looked at verse 10, we saw where it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." There's a difference in verse 10 than there is from all of the preceding verses that we just read. Because in the preceding Beatitudes, what Jesus is describing, what he's talking about, is they're directed at the followers of Christ. They're giving specific descriptions of the behavior, the instruction about a mindset that should be evident in those who follow Christ. And then verse 10 kind of shifts gears a little bit and describes what happens to the followers of Christ if and when they live that way. When we live a life that is consistent with the Beatitudes that go before that, we're told that we will be persecuted. But we also emphasized in verse 10 where it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." That's very important that we make note of that. We reference back to the fact that in verse 6, which we talked about a while back, where it says, "Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness," and we talked about that the definition of righteousness is that which is approved by God. So verse 10 literally means, "Blessed are those who are pursued and are troubled for living a life approved by God." And remember as well that we looked at the fact that persecution for other than righteousness' sake does not result in blessing. There's no promise here that there is some blessing or measure of gladness or joy that comes from facing persecution just as a result of being a jerk or as a result of not doing the job that you were hired to do, or of not following a just law. None of those things are righteous. I was having a conversation this past week with Mike Manna. He was here last Sunday, and we were talking about this verse and this idea of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he gave me an example of a time when he was overseas, and he was talking with the local ministry there, and they were talking about a church in that area that had been torn down by government order. And at first glance, that would seem to be persecution for righteousness' sake. The government ordered a church to be torn down. But he said the deeper story there was that church was torn down because they had never obtained a building permit. Well, that's not persecution for righteousness' sake. That's persecution because you didn't follow the law. Okay? So there is no blessing for ignoring laws or denying the legitimacy of a just law. So that was really what we looked at last week, a very quick encapsulation of that. Now today we're looking at verses 11 and 12, which is a continuation, although you'll notice again there's a slight difference, right? In the first seven Beatitudes, it's blessed are the, and then it describes, and then in verse 10 it says blessed are those. Now in verse 11 it says blessed are you. So it's getting very personal at this point. And Jesus says here, blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. What does revile mean? Well, in the Greek, it means to insult or to mock. It also means to view someone as culpably guilty and therefore deserving of punishment. So, blessed are you when others mock you. They consider you guilty and worthy of punishment. They persecute you. We looked at that word last week. It means basically to trouble, to pursue for the purposes of harassing. And then utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. That's a pretty simple one. It basically means to lie. When people lie about you. It's actually a little stronger than that because it really means to willfully mislead. So really he's saying when people intentionally say things about you they know are not true and they do it with the purpose of bringing you harm. It's not a case that someone is misinformed and they say something that turns out to not be the case but they didn't know better. They knew full well that they were saying something that was not true. And they were saying it intentionally to disparage, intentionally to tear down, intentionally to harm. But notice again here in verse 11, just like in verse 10, there's a very important qualifier. In verse 10, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Verse 11, he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So this is, again, a very important qualifier because Jesus is, again, making clear that reviling and slandering and lying and defamation and all of those things, here he is referring specifically to when that happens as a result of those individuals trying to obey his instruction, to live a life in accordance with obedience to Christ. So this is the kind of behavior that may come our way if we live that way. And the preceding Beatitudes, prior to verses 10 and 11, show us exactly what living a Christ-like life looks like. We have those descriptors about being peacemakers and being pure in heart and so on and so forth. But there's a question that comes out of that. And I like the way that John Piper kind of analyzes the question that results from that. He says that if righteousness, and really that's what all, if you wanted to encapsulate all of the preceding Beatitudes into one word, it would be righteousness. Because if righteousness means that which is approved by God, all of these Beatitudes that we see here are describing behaviors and lifestyles that are approved by God. So if righteousness means being merciful and being pure and being peaceable and doing that, not in and of ourselves, because as we've seen, we can't, nor do we even want to in and of ourselves, but through a yieldedness to God working in our lives, why would the world persecute that? That's a fair question, right? Because even though it's not natural behavior, it doesn't generally seem like it would be offensive behavior. Even those who don't follow Christ generally advocate niceness. And that's a drastic oversimplification of what Jesus is talking about here. But why would these kinds of behaviors that are being described, why would this bring persecution? And the answer, in Piper's analysis of it, he says that the answer really comes from, if you look at the book of Luke, turn to the book of Luke chapter 16. In Luke 16, in verses 14 and 15, here's what we see. And this is a familiar passage. I think I said 14 and 15, but I actually meant 13, so go up to verse 13. Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now we'll get to 14 and 15 in a minute. Jesus there at the end of verse 13, he's talking about that you can't serve God and money, but the preceding part of that verse goes beyond just money. No servant can serve two masters. He'll either hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. It's not possible, in other words, to love both because they're in contradiction. You want in its most simplistic form, you cannot love God and love Satan. You can't do it. You can't serve God and serve self. Right? These are things that are mutually contradictory. Odds are pretty good that yesterday you could not be cheering for both SDSU and NDSU. Right? You can't do it. You can't do both. So that really gets to the root of why the world persecutes the kinds of behavior that we see described in the Beatitudes. Because it's behavior that is not consistent with the world's master. And just as Jesus says right here, you can't love both. You have to love one or hate the other. That's what they're doing. They're loving the world's master, and they're hating the other. That's where the persecution and the mockery comes from. So now go to verse 14. It says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. So where did the ridicule come from? Where did the persecution and the mockery and the reviling come from? Well, it says right there, because they were lovers of money. So Jesus just got done saying, you cannot love God and love money. And remember, love here goes way beyond what we tend to think of when we say the word love in the English language. It's talking about a wholehearted devotion. You can't wholeheartedly love God and wholeheartedly love money. It doesn't mean you despise money or hate money. Money has a very real and important place in human life, but the pursuit of money cannot be our driving goal. If it is, you cannot be wholeheartedly pursuing God. So then comes the rest of the explanation, because you look in verse 15, and he said to them, this is Jesus responding back, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So what we see, Jesus says back to them, you justify yourselves before men. You make a really good external show. And of course, this is a recurring theme throughout the Gospels, right? That Jesus is regularly confronting the Pharisees over their hypocrisy. They look great on the outside, but as he says right here in this verse, God knows your hearts. He knows really what you love. He knows really what you are seeking. And so Piper, in analyzing all this is what he says. He says, so here is the root of persecution with its two shafts. One shaft is the love of something evil or untrue, and the other shaft is the need to justify that love. This is the root cause of persecution. So if we go back to the Beatitudes, right, we've said over and over and over again, the kind of behavior described here is not consistent with human nature. Therefore, when we follow Christ, when we live in a way that's not consistent with human nature, it irritates to no end the world, because they want to live a life consistent with human nature. And so when they see those who are not, it bugs them. It causes them to try to justify why they're not. And if we know anything about fleshly, human, sinful nature, it is that, quite frankly, when people do things that irritate us, we want them to shut up. And that's basically what we're seeing here. This persecution comes from people living a life that the world doesn't like, so they want us to knock it off. So here's the persecution part, but notice this is not the end, right? This would still be a fantastic wonderful passage if verse 12 wasn't there. But verse 12 really helps, right? Because verse 12 is what tells us that even though God is calling us to live in a life that we can't live by ourselves, and if we do it, our reward on earth is not going to be pleasant. The world is not going to thank us for living this way. Despite that, verse 12 says, rejoice and be glad. Now, at first glance, again, by the way, this doesn't really make much sense, right? From a human perspective, we're seeing rejoice and be glad, really? I don't think so, right? You just got done saying when people revile me and persecute me and lie about me, be glad. That's not our inclination. That's not our normal reaction. And again, actually, if we go to the Greek, we see that it's even stronger than what we see here in the English where it says rejoice and be glad, because in the Greek, it's closer to the King James Version. If you have a King James Bible, you'll read that it says rejoice and be exceeding glad. And in the Greek, the word that's there translated that way comes from two words that when combined literally mean to jump in celebration. So, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Jump up and down in celebration. But that's not where it ends either. It doesn't say jump up and down in celebration because of the reviling and the persecution and the lying. Jump up and down in celebration, why? For your reward in heaven is great. What do we know about this reward in heaven? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 7, this is a fairly lengthy passage. I want to read verses 7 through 18. This is Paul writing. 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 7, he says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke, we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." The end of that section right there, Paul is talking about this light momentary affliction. Paul endured some pretty heavy affliction. But he says in the scheme of eternity, this is nothing. Because it's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There's no words that we have in the English language to adequately even begin to describe what awaits us in eternity in the presence of God. And he says, we don't look at the things that are seen. The things that are seen, that's what's described back in the Beatitudes, where it talks about the reviling and the persecution and the lying. Those are things that are seen. Those are things that we feel and experience day by day in this physical human life, but he says we don't look at that, we don't focus on that. Doesn't mean it's not real, doesn't mean we don't feel it, but that doesn't detract us from what we know is yet to come, because these things are transient, they're temporary, they will fade away. But that which is awaiting us in eternity, it's not transient, it won't go away, it is eternal. Turn back several pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul again is writing and he's quoting, but he gives us again a reminder. He says, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, I don't know about you, but if you have ever paid much attention at all to architecture or design, if you've ever looked at some of those home shows on television or picked up one of those magazines, man can imagine some pretty impressive stuff. Man can come up with some incredibly elaborate, over-the-top, why-would-you-even kind of stuff. But what does it say here? The heart of man can't even imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. And then go back just a few more pages to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, again, this is still Paul. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul really is just reiterating the same thing in all three of those passages. But did Jesus, when he was saying here in Matthew chapter 5, when he's talking about persecution for righteousness' sake and reviling and lying and persecution, does he really mean even to the extent of death? He does, because what does he say at the end of verse 12? After he just says, jump up and down, for the reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. How did they persecute the prophets? Well, very brief look, go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, look at starting at verse 36. It says, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Where it says they were sawn in two, that's a specific reference to Isaiah. History records that's how he was killed, placed inside a hollow log and sawn in half. A moment ago, we talked about what maybe you could call the positive side of human imagination, the incredible buildings and dwellings that man has come up with. Human imagination is just as incredible in the negative. And man's inhumanity to man can sometimes defy words. You look throughout history at some of the means of torture and execution that humans have come up with, and it's horrible. And Jesus says here, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So this is both a reminder of those who've come before and a reminder that when we do experience trial and persecution difficulty, it's not new. It's not unique to us. It's been going on all along. And of course, not too long after Jesus said these words that are here recorded as the Beatitudes, he would be executed in what some have called the most cruel means of execution ever devised by man, crucifixion. Let me give you a couple recent examples. 20 years ago this year, 1999, there was a missionary named Graham Staines. And he and his wife were missionaries to the Philippines. And in January of 1999, I'm sorry, they were missionaries to India. In January of 1999, Staines and his sons Philip and Timothy, who were ages 10 and 6, they were camping in their, basically a Jeep, in a Hindu village that they had been to provide service and medical care. And they were spending the night there because it was too late for them to drive home. And that night, their vehicle was surrounded by a group of radical Hindus who set their Jeep on fire and burned them alive. The three charred bodies were recovered clinging to each other. Staines and his wife had spent 34 years in India ministering there in the name of Jesus. His wife and daughter were not with them, and they survived, and here's how they responded. His wife Gladys said this, "I have only one message for the people of India. I'm not bitter, neither am I angry, but I have one great desire, that each citizen of this country should establish a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who gave his life for their sins. Let us burn hatred and spread the flame of Christ's love." It's not even a fair question to say, do you think you could respond like that if your husband and two children were burned alive? But that's not a human response. Human nature does not respond that way. And it wasn't just his wife Gladys. His daughter Esther, who was only 13, she was asked that stupid question that reporters love to ask, how do you feel? Here's her response. "I praise the Lord that he found my father worthy to die for him." She's 13 years old. And that was her response. Several months ago, a movie about the Staines was released. It's called The Least of These. If you have a chance to see it, I would encourage you to do it. It's a powerful film. Let me give you another example about 50 years before that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, probably a more familiar name. Bonhoeffer was a well-known German theologian, and he was part of a plan to try to execute Hitler. But in the end, it was Bonhoeffer who was arrested, and he was sentenced to death by the Nazis. And here's what he said as he was being led to the gallows. He said, "This is the end. For me, it's the beginning of life." And according to a biography that was written years later by the doctor who accompanied him as he approached the hangman's noose, he said this, "At the place of execution, he said a short prayer and then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In nearly 50 years that I worked as a doctor, hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." And another well-known example that would fall between Bonhoeffer and Graham Staines would be Jim Elliot. And Jim Elliot very famously said that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And we know that Elliot and the others who were with him there in that tribe there in South America, they gave what they could not keep. They gave their lives. They were executed purely for trying to share the gospel with that unreached people. And just like Graham Staines' wife did, Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth, responded in a way that's not human. Not only did she express her forgiveness, but she actually went and lived among those people and brought many of them to Christ. Why would Gladys Staines and Esther Staines and Elizabeth Elliot, why would they respond like that? How could they respond like that? Because that's what God did. It's how God responds. God created humanity, and we've thrown his creation and his love back in his face. We killed his son, and yet he offers forgiveness, mercy. As Christians, this is what we are called to do. And really, what Jesus is getting at here in the end is summarized very neatly in a statement that is believed to have been uttered by Justin Martyr not long before his death. When he said of those who were going to kill him, he said to them and to his followers, those who were with him, said, "You can kill us, but you cannot hurt us." And that's our promise as Christians. The worst thing that man could do to another man is kill him or her. But according to what we see in the scripture, what we know from the Bible is that if we die physically, the moment that we die, we're present with God. The worst thing that man could do to us is speed up our entrance into eternity. If you consider it from that perspective, what really do we have to fear? Because as Jesus says in verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad. Jump up and down in gladness. Why? For your reward is great in heaven." To be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord, and great indeed is that reward. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and mercy, for your love. We thank you that you don't give up on us, that when we mess up and when we sin, you don't just look at us and say, "Well, you blew it." But beyond the gratitude that we have for your forgiveness to us, this passage also calls us to deal with persecution and difficulty and trials that come our way because we follow you, to deal with it in a way that we don't in and of ourselves want to do. You've called us to deal with it in a way that you have dealt with it, in a way that's honoring to you. So as we do consider those challenges that may come our way, first, may we remember that for the most part, most of us in this room have faced very little persecution compared to what many others who have gone before us and many others in other parts of the world face even now. But secondly, that when we do face those things because we live a life you've called us to live, may we remember that it's nothing in comparison to what you've promised us our future holds. We thank you so much for the gift of the hope of eternity in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.